Good morning, Snoqualmie Valley Bible Church, and anyone else who is tuning in. We are live streaming our messages until further notice. Bear with me, as this is still kind of new for me. It feels kind of awkward, but we will get through this. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14, and while you're turning there, a few updates. As I said, we will be live streaming the service until further notice. We anticipate at least, at minimum, a few more weeks of doing this. But also, I want to take this opportunity to encourage the families of the church to take whatever opportunities they can to have whatever fellowship is possible. We have things at our disposal, phones and emails that allows us to contact people who aren't even in the same room as we are. We can text, we can make phone calls, we can email, we can even send funny little face videos where these filters alter your voice and make you sound quite hilarious. Snapchat or Marco Polo or whatever those things are, they are hilarious. Use these means that we have at our disposal to stay in touch with other families of the church. Let each other know that you're thinking of them, that you care about them, that you're praying for them. I'm sure that they will appreciate it just as you would appreciate hearing the same. And also, we have posted an update from our missionary in Berlin, Germany, Marco Bartolome. He actually provided me with that update 3 weeks ago, the night before I was to leave for Shepherd's Conference. And just to be honest, the last 3 weeks have been a little crazy, so it is my fault that we are 3 weeks delayed in getting that video update to you. But you can find that short update on our church's Facebook page. Again, that is an update from Marco Bartolome. And something you can pray for him about is he has contracted the coronavirus. He has had it for 2 weeks. He has said it is a little worse than the flu, but fortunately the worst has seemed to pass. Pray for him, pray for his family, pray for his church, Eckstein Gemeinde Bible Church. All right. By now you should have found Numbers chapter 14, way back at the beginning of the Old Testament. We are doing a selected reading from the Pentateuch just to give a really good overview and a good foundation for the Old Testament story and the story of God's interactions with his people. We come to Numbers chapter 14. God has brought Israel out from under bondage, out of bondage from under Pharaoh's grasp. He has given them his good and gracious covenant at Mount Sinai, and they are now on the verge of being given, quite literally being given, the promised land. This is a land God has promised to lead them into. This is a land that God has promised to give them. He has promised to fight their battles for them. And they have seen miracle after miracle after miracle that makes any disbelief or doubt in God's ability quite silly and sinful, to be frank. Let's see how they do as they are literally on the doorstep of the promised land. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. If you recall in the previous chapter, the spies came back with a negative report. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" By the way, do you recall me saying last week that that God's name is tethered to the welfare of his people? Here it is right here. "But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation." Moses is just reminding God who God is. "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." Let's bear with me as we go a few more verses. "So the Lord said, 'I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurned me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.'" The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Let's pray. Lord, we see here in the example of your people a pattern that will happen time and time again, that man is reluctant to listen, reluctant to believe, reluctant to obey. When you say to go forth, they disobey and stay put. When you tell them to turn around, they disobey and go forth. Lord, help us not to be a people who, as the word says, goes up recklessly when you have said not to. Help us to be a people who look exclusively to you. Help us to be a people who listen attentively to you. And help us to be a people who lean not on our own understanding, but on your counsel and on your might and on your wisdom and on your commands. Thank you for this word. Amen. Now, if we were having a normal service, Daniel would be performing or playing the transition song from the scripture reading and prayer to the message, but we're going to go straight here because Daniel is not here. He is somewhere out there in digital land. Turn to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Last week, we looked at Jesus' words that comforted his disciples. They were words of comfort because they reminded his disciples that God is a God who keeps his own. God is a God who takes care of his own. And someone might think, well, that's the New Testament. There's a lot of words of encouragement in the New Testament. What about words of encouragement in the Old Testament? What did God ever give any specific words of encouragement to comfort and to console his people, his worshipers, his believers in the Old Testament? And yes, he did. And this truth actually flies in the face of the poor caricatures of God that we often have in our society, caricatures propagated by the likes of Richard Dawkins, men who say, who paint God as nothing more than an angry ogre who is just simply looking to smash people the second they step out of line. But as I've endeavored to do in the times we've looked at the Old Testament, God is not an angry ogre. He's a just God, but he is also a God who is full of kindness, loving kindness, patience, covenant loyalty, and compassion. And Psalm 121 is such a passage in the Old Testament where the Old Testament saints are reminded of God's kindness, of his kind and faithful disposition to his own. Psalm 121 is a psalm that reminds God's people, God keeps his own. And so that's the title of the message today, God keeps his own. So by now, I hope you've found Psalm 121. And you will, if you look before verse 1, you will see that it has a superscription that says a song of ascents. And in our English Bibles, we may think that the superscription is something that was added by the English translators. It is actually original to the Hebrew. It was put there by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that it would help readers make sense of the text. Psalms 120 to 134, these 15 psalms are all have this superscription, meaning they are all songs of ascent. And they were compiled here in the Psalms, which, as you know, is served as Israel's hymnal. These 15 songs, which were binded together, were sung as God's people made their journey to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And they did this three times a year. And where we are in Mark, they would have sung this very psalm in the days and weeks leading up to the actual Passover. These songs of ascent are called songs of ascent because Jerusalem sits at an elevation of about 2,600 to 2,700 feet above sea level, depending on what part of the city you're looking at. And so no matter if home is north, south, east, or west of Jerusalem, you always went up to Jerusalem. And in addition to the sheer climb, there was the fact that there were no paved roads in the ancient world, just well-trodden paths alongside rivers and across ridges and over mountain passes. And slipping and spraining your ankle or tripping on a rock in the road and landing in the wrong way, which would result in an injury, could make that possibly, potentially week-long trip impossible to make. And usually the Jews traveled in groups and in crowds, but even with groups and crowds, whether it was tens or hundreds, that was not a trek that could be up to over 100-mile journey. That is not something you can do when you're injured. And there were no 7-Elevens or AM/PMs. There was not food or water around every juncture and at every turn in the road. There was the searing heat of the day sun. There was the chill of the night sky. There were many things that made the journey difficult, arduous, demanding. This psalm is a comforting reminder to God's people that despite these very real, very legitimate concerns and worries, this is a reminder to God's people that God keeps his own. And to see how he does that, Psalm 121 gives us four expressions of his providential care, four expressions of how God keeps his own. You'll see in verses 1 and 2, and notice this psalm is 8 verses. It is divided, it is written to be a song. It is divided into 4 sections. Each stanza has 2 verses. The first stanza, verses 1 and 2, you will see the psalmist declaring that God is our strength. In verses 3 and 4, God is our support. Verses 5 and 6, God is our shade. And then the final stanza, verses 7 and 8, God is our Savior. Let's read the psalm in its entirety, and then we'll go through verse by verse. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. As we look at the first stanza, where the psalmist is professing, he is declaring, not as a possibility, but as a certainty. He says, God is my strength. And that tells us that God is our strength. There is a view of God that has really permeated our society and our culture really for the last 200 so years called deism. And deism is a philosophical and theological view that espouses, it admits that while God has made everything, he doesn't really directly interfere with history. He certainly doesn't come down to our level and involve himself with the affairs of men. And maybe you've heard this caricature of God as this great watchmaker in the sky who he's wound up the universe like it's like a great cosmic clock. And now that it's wound up, he has gone off on a journey, or he's the old man gone to take a nap in the celestial sky. As far as deism is concerned, God is neither interested or concerned at all with anything that is going on in the world. In the final analysis, as deism is concerned, we are on our own. The psalmist says that is rubbish. That is utter nonsense. Not only has God directly intervened in history, how many times have we seen God directly intervening in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses? God has certainly intervened in history. He has certainly intervened and involved himself in the affairs of men. And he has involved himself even personally in the psalmist's affairs. God has been, is currently, and will forever be the psalmist's help throughout his life. And especially during this trip to Jerusalem, where the psalmist is going to fellowship with God's people and to worship God himself. Even when traveling with family and with friends and with neighbors and others from across the land, even when celebrating or singing joyously together, the walk to Jerusalem was nonetheless demanding and long, especially if the psalmist or the pilgrim was traveling from the outskirts or the outer boundaries of Israel, such as the Sea of Galilee or the Negev or Dan to the north or Beersheba to the south. People didn't have Nikes or Adidas or the comfortable and ergonomic high-quality footwear that we have. You know what they wore on their, what they strapped on their feet? They strapped leather and cloth. And that is what they walked on. That was their footwear. And after days of walking on leather and cloth, your feet would surely begin to hurt. And so the pilgrims would become wearied. And they become tired and sore. And the psalmist says in verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Israel, despite its relatively small size compared to virtually every other nation on the earth, despite its small size and despite its position right next, it's 30 miles away from the Mediterranean Sea, it is nonetheless very hilly, it is very mountainous. And pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem would see any number of these mountains on their way. But I think the psalmist has in mind specifically the mountains surrounding Jerusalem and very likely even the mount upon which Jerusalem and her temple resides. Jerusalem is where God's people fellowshipped with one another and with God himself. And as this psalmist thinks about this holy mount where his God has made his presence known, yes, he is omnipresent. Yes, he is everywhere. But he has manifested. He has, for the sake of men who cannot see the invisible God, he has manifested his presence. He has made his presence known in Jerusalem at this temple. And as the psalmist thinks about this holy mount that holds this temple, that holds this house where the Holy of Holies is, he sees that mount, or at the very least the mountains surrounding. He knows he is close. He can see the goal in sight. He knows he is close, and our psalmist is renewed with strength. Now, let's not get ahead of ourselves. We have to ask questions of the text. Is the psalmist digging deep down inside, and is he pulling reserves of his own strength? Is he pulling himself up by his own bootstraps? Is he drinking a Red Bull and listening to Eye of the Tiger and going for broke? No. No, notice the question, it's a rhetorical question that he himself supplies the answer. From where shall my help come? And then he immediately answers, my help comes from the Lord. My help comes from Yahweh. My help comes from the one who made heaven and earth. And this makes a very, very important contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of Scripture, between the Lord and all the ancient pagan gods of the old world. The pagan gods, the Ashtoreth and Baal and all these others, were believed to have had their own little territories. They had their boundaries. They had their regions where they ruled, and they didn't really encroach upon another god's territory. But in particular, Baal was the god of storms and the god of rivers. And with that understanding, you can see why in an agrarian culture, why people were drawn or allured to Baal worship. But that's a side point. The psalmist's God is not like these gods. The psalmist's God is not limited or confined to any specific region. The psalmist's God is the God who has created every region. He has created every region and realm and place that there is to be found in heaven and on the earth. And because he has the power to create every region, he certainly has the power to rule over every region, to rule and to superintend and to sustain everything within those regions. All the other pagan gods, even let's just presuppose that they existed. Even what the people believed about their gods could not compare. They are in a completely different category than the one true God. You add to the fact that they weren't even gods at all, and there it is. Because God has the power to create everything, he has the power to rule over and sustain absolutely everything. The psalmist understood the God who visibly sustained his people with the great miracles that we've been reading in the Pentateuch, in the Exodus. These visible miracles, these visible and undeniable demonstrations of power. The psalmist professes and believes that that same God who does all of those visible wonders could also and likewise invisibly sustain and empower him in his life. It doesn't matter that he is not living in the days of the prophets. It doesn't matter that he hasn't seen the wonders of Egypt or fire falling from the sky or any of these miracles. He nonetheless asserts and believes with firm conviction God is with him. God is his strength. God is ruling over the affairs of his life. God is his help. God is his strength. In addition to God being our strength, the psalmist tells us God is also our support. God is our support. Verses 3 and 4. And this is, support's really important because it's possible to have strength for the journey, but what happens if you slip and fall and twist your ankle, break a leg? Strength isn't enough for the journey. Support and stability are must-haves, lest we in our great strength fall flat on our faces. Verse 3 says, he will not allow your foot to slip. He is a God who keeps us, even our feet. He is our support. Not only does God strengthen and empower us in our Christian walk, He supports us. He keeps us upright. He providentially and powerfully and sovereignly keeps us in step, superintending all the details of our lives so that nothing, and this is the Christian's hope, so that nothing causes us to fall and to fail to reach our destination. What I think surprises a lot of people, what I think surprises a lot of Christians and derails them is the presupposition that God has a great and wonderful plan for your life, and now that you're saved, it is just easy sailing to heaven. They're surprised to find out that not only does God not promise that, but He even sovereignly allows and ordains and bring about suffering in the life of His people. Psalm 23:3. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why does He fear no evil? Not because God has taken away the valley of the shadow of death. Not because God has shown him the detour to avoid the valley of the shadow of death. It is because God is with him in the midst of being in the valley of shadow of death. In fact, 1 Peter 3:17 says, God may even will it for you to suffer. And so we may stub our toes in the troubles and the sufferings and the trials that God sovereignly ordains to be present in our life. We may surely stub our toe, so to speak, but we will, by the Lord's watchful grace, we will never fall away. He won't allow it. He keeps your foot from slipping. A friend of mine, a pastor up in Arlington, Hans Kaufman, says, puts it this way, you will fall, but you will not fail. You may lose your grip on God, but He will not lose His grip on you. And another bearded Baptist, who I would like to think would be my friend, is Spurgeon, when he says, Noah fell many times in the ark, but he never fell out of the ark. Last week we were reminded from Matthew 6:34, that tomorrow has enough, or you could say an appropriate amount of trouble. And we looked at how with trouble comes God's grace to endure said trouble. We saw how in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful to not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And with the temptation that He sovereignly ordains to be in our lives, He provides the escape, which, as we looked at, is not the escape to alleviate the temptation. It is the grace to endure the temptation. So God keeping our foot doesn't mean that He keeps us from trouble. It means that He keeps us through and despite the trouble. We may stub our toe, but we will not slip and fall away. And someone out there may say, well, that's great, Aaron, but what if God gets tired of supporting me? I sure slip up a lot. What if I slip up when He's taking a break or He's not looking? What if something happens? Well, I'm glad you asked that. The psalmist continues, He who keeps you, and this word is keeping, it is the word that dominates this psalm. He who keeps you, the great keeper, He will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Emphatically, we are told three times, God does not nap on the job. He will not slumber. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. God doesn't check out as He watches over us. He's a God who keeps His own. And what this means is that He is alert. He is attentive. He is watchful. He is responsible. He is responsive. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. He doesn't take a break when your welfare and your life and your soul is on the line. Nothing bad will ever happen to you, and you look around and you'll find that God has hung an out to lunch, will return soon sign on his watch post. He does not sleep. And this picture of a God who sleeps recalls, to my mind at least, the account in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtar are having a showdown. And it's really a showdown between Baal and the Lord, with Elijah and the 450 prophets acting as their spokespersons or as their representatives. And you remember, it's a showdown, it's a contest between God and Baal. The prophets called upon Baal, and you remember they each had an altar, and the prophets began to call upon Baal to ignite it. Whichever God answered with fire, that is the true God. And so they began calling upon Baal, and there was no answer. They began leaping and dancing and prancing about. No answer. They began cutting themselves with swords and lances so that their blood was flowing out. They are trying to invoke a response to Baal in every way they know how, but no response ever came. And you remember Elijah's words. He began mocking. He began taunting them. He says, "Call out with a loud voice, since he is a God." I know he must be preoccupied or gone aside. And I don't know which, depending on which translation you have, this means he's relieving himself. He's busy. He can't come to the phone right now. He's gone aside or he's on a journey or here it is. Perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. Unlike Baal, unlike any of these pagan gods which do not respond because they cannot respond, because they are not in fact gods at all, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, he is God. And he doesn't sleep, he's never occupied, he's never busy or away on a journey. And you know what that means? That means that his support is never cut off. His support is never interrupted. He'll never be caught off guard. He'll never be outmaneuvered. He'll never be outsmarted. His support is the perfect support. You know why? Because you can always count on the Lord's support. His support never fails. You can always count on God to be faithful to his own. He is a God who keeps his own. Third, in addition to being our strength and our support, the psalmist says that God is our shade. God is our shade. It's possible for a strong man who is held up and providentially supported and held upright as he trods along, this strong man who cannot fail or who cannot fall to any hazard in the road, to nevertheless wilt and expire as he's subjected to the intense heat of the sun as it's beating down on him, and then as he's frozen to death in the chill of the night. Verse 5 says, and here's this word again, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." Jen and I have been to Israel. It was a wonderful trip, probably some of the best 3 weeks we've had. And I'll tell you what, there are some days where with adequate water that you drink and wearing light clothing, the days are tolerable. And then there are other days that it doesn't matter how much water you drink. It doesn't matter how lightly you can, how light clothing you wear. You could wear the most breathable attire there is. You can only endure so much before you have to get into the shade or preferably back into the air-conditioned bus. I remember, I think the worst was that day in Jericho. We all felt, the entire group of about 70 of us, felt like bugs under a magnifying glass. It was very hot. But the ancient Jews didn't have AC, and so they settled for shade. They came to rely upon shade as they were traveling, and shade, when it was found, was incredibly necessary. It was an incredibly valuable relief to them as they are making this trek, especially as they are very far away from home. And that is precisely what this psalmist says of the Lord. The Lord is your shade. He is your comfort. He is your relief. He is your safety from exposure to the from the intensity of the heat. He is your shade, and look at this, on your right hand. The right hand, what was the position of a trusted advisor, of a bodyguard, somebody who was intimately close, somebody who you could utterly rely on no matter the circumstances, no matter how much you were outnumbered, no matter how bleak things look, you could trust on your right hand. They would fight for you. They would fight with you till the bitter end. He was somebody who was always nearby. He's always close. He is always close at hand, close to intervene in a moment's notice. He was somebody that you put your very life, whose hands you put your very life into. Only here it is not a mere human who stands by us. It is not a mere man who gives us close and timely needed relief and comfort and counsel and encouragement. It is not a man who is our shade at our right hand. It is the Lord himself. It is the Creator. It is the one who made the heavens and the earth who stands by your side, who stands closely by your side, and who has your back. In addition to being our strength, our support, and our Savior, we see that God is also our Savior. I need to close a little text window that someone opened up. Sorry about this. Okay. Verses 7 to 8, God is our Savior. We need strength for the journey. We need support lest we trip and fall. We need shade because we go through intense heat. But we also face foes and adversaries, and so we need to be saved from the opposition, from our opposition in the world. And the parable of the Good Samaritan illustrates a well-known truth about the world that I think that modern anthropology and philosophy and psychology really doesn't want to admit. And that's the truth is that there are some bad people out there. There are some evil people out there. There are people who despite our efforts to try to paint mankind in his best, most benevolent light, there are evil people out there who want to inflict evil upon you. There are people who want to cause great harm, and they will do it should they be given the opportunity. Maybe it's personal. Maybe they simply want to steal something for you. Maybe they will leave you to die with no other thought than their personal gain. And this is what we see in the account of the thieves in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Thieves in Israel would often hide up on the ridges or the surrounding hills or caves that were within sight of the road. And they would watch and wait for isolated and vulnerable individuals as they traveled. And while it was smart, it was prudent, it was wise to journey in large groups for a pilgrimage such as this, sometimes the circumstances would have it that you would be by yourself, that maybe some in the group were a little faster and one was a little slower and they would lag behind. And the occasion where you were alone, that put you in harm's path. But verse 7 says, the Lord will protect you from all evil, from all harm. And then he says, he will keep your soul. Look at that word, soul. It's not just the body that's at risk, or the pocketbook, or the material goods and the physical things we have. It's our very soul. It's the inner man that needs protection. And while a thief can't directly harm the soul, our souls can suffer evil. We can lose heart if and when we become bitter and resentful and skeptical when we look around and we see evil befalling the world and evil running rampant. We see even Jeremiah asking the Lord he has faith, but he is frustrated. And he prays in Jeremiah 12, why do the wicked prosper? Psalm 73 asks and addresses the same question. Why does it seem that those who do evil, that those who are wicked, why do they seem to have it so good? And people who are trying to be faithful to God seem to just get the short end of the stick. Well, the unbeliever, believing that there's no purpose for suffering, he inevitably will give in despair. But God reminds the believer that he is still God. He is still on his throne. Passages like Romans 8:28 come to mind, that he works together all things for good, things that we like, things that we would rather avoid. 1 Peter 3:17 again says that God may will it for you to suffer. God is the sovereign God who can use evil and suffering to meet his own ends, but he doesn't allow his worshipers, his believers, his own to suffer and lose heart because of it. He keeps them, even their souls, in times such as that. He keeps and protects, not in part, he keeps and protects to the uttermost. And he didn't just protect the Jews as they journeyed to Jerusalem, as his worshipers would make this trek to Jerusalem. He didn't just protect that part of the journey, he also protected them on their way home. Verse 8, the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in. That means you're going out from your house to Jerusalem and coming in back from Jerusalem. Not just this trip, but next year's trip and the trip after that, from this time forth and forevermore. Even as the Old Testament believer concluded his time in Jerusalem and prepared the return trip home to face the demands of daily life, he does so with the promise, with the precious and sweet promise of God's kindness ringing in his ears. There's a story of Dr. David Livingston, which is quite remarkable, and it ties into Psalm 121, and I'll elaborate in a second. In the late 1800s, Dr. David Livingston was the great Scottish missionary to the African people. He was converted at 17, and with the aim of going into the mission field, originally to China, he enrolled in the medical school at the University of Glasgow, Scotland. And he later changed his goal, his destination, to the African continent. He was convinced, he was influenced by an abolitionist, and he was convinced that the spread of the gospel would help abolish the slave trade. And so he made the decision to go to Africa. And so there he went. He went without a cell phone. He went without maps or guides or GPS. And after 6 years passed, people began to wonder where he was. They hadn't heard from him. There was only, in that time, there was only one of 44 letters that he sent. Only one of them actually made it back. And that one letter that got back said these words, "It is doubtful I will ever see you again." So you can imagine that kind of impact that had on his friends and family and colleagues back home. No one has heard from him for 6 years. And so And they didn't know, is he alive or is he dead? Has he passed away? And so his colleagues and friends commissioned a Mr. Henry Stanley to discover Dr. Livingston's fate. And Dr. Stanley went after Livingston into the thick of the jungle. And despite having no map, despite having no charted roads to travel, and despite the threat of personal injury from both terrain and from wildlife, on November 10th, 1871, Mr. Henry Stanley found his target. He found Dr. David Livingston alive and well deep in the heart of Africa. And it's upon this encounter where he uttered his famous words, "Dr. Livingston, I presume," as if it would be anyone else. Now, a question for you. What kept Dr. Livingston alive? Well, here's where Psalm 121 comes into play. Livingston later recounted that as he was leaving Scotland, a group of believers and colleagues and friends and cherished people surrounded him, and they prayed for him. And they opened up their Bibles to Psalm 121. They read Psalm 121, and they dedicated Psalm 121 to him and to his ministry, and they prayed the contents of Psalm 121. The one who keeps you does not sleep. He will not allow your foot to slip. He will keep your soul. And I believe it was God honoring these prayers. I believe it was God being the very same God that Psalm 121 purports him to be. I believe that is what rendered Dr. David Livingston invincible until his appointed end. And George Whitefield captured this same sentiment when he said, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." We are immortal until our work on earth is done. And we can look at men, great missionaries like David Livingston, and it's hard to deny, it's hard to doubt that there was a great purpose in for a man such as him. It's impossible to doubt that there was a purpose for a man such as him. But here's a blessed truth. You and I also have a purpose in God's plan. God has a purpose for you here on this earth. Ephesians 2:10 says that we have good works prepared beforehand in Christ that have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Did you know that? God has prepared work for us to do. He has prepared this work. He has ordained for this work to be done by our hands before the foundation of the world. You think he's going to let you slip and fall away when you have divinely appointed work to do? You know what this means practically? This means practically that our circumstances have been appointed for us. Our circumstances, where you are, where you're living, where you go to school and to college, and who you marry, the kids you have, the job you have, and with your job, the skills and the talents you have, the advantages that you have, as well as the disadvantages you have. Everything about you is a gracious gift given to you for a unique purpose. Everything about you is a gracious gift of God intended for you so that you can fulfill your purpose. And as long as you are still here, beloved, as long as you are still here, the mission isn't complete. Otherwise, God would take you home. And it's only when he takes you home that we can assume our work is done. But as long as we are here, as long as you and I are still dwelling in these tents, I promise you, he is your strength. He is your support. He is your shade. He is your Savior, and he will protect you. He will guard you. He will keep you all the way home. Why? Because God keeps his own. Let's pray. Lord, narrow please narrow our focus on you. We confess that we are so easily distracted by the many allurements and the many temptations, the many things that draw our gaze away from you, the things of this world, even the madness of this pandemic. Lord, help us to all ask ourselves in all seriousness, in all sobriety, help us to ask ourselves this important question: where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? Forgive us for the many times that we have looked for help from somewhere else. Forgive us for the times that our attention to you and that our attention to your word has been interrupted. Forgive us for being prone to wander. By your Spirit, let us profess from the depths of our soul, as we learn to look exclusively to you, as we learn to listen attentively to you, and as we learn to lean wholly upon you, let us be a people who can profess with sincerity, our help comes from the Lord. Amen.